Good morning to everybody that represents Real Life Chapel. Again, those that are here in person and those that are watching us by Facebook Live. Glad that you're joining us this morning. We're all coming together to spend some time as the body of Christ and to lift up the name of the Lord. We're going to be walking through God's Word. Last week, I kind of attempted. If you missed last week, you really need to watch that. You need to go online and watch the video, because I was really trying to set the stage for where we're going to be spending the next several weeks as we're going to be traveling on this journey through Ezra and Nehemiah. And I was kind of trying to set the stage and hopefully present the context in which all of this is going to happen. And I think it's really important for you to better understand where we're going to be going. If not, it's going to seem like, oh, there's a lot he's talking about, there's a lot of information. But if you understand that context which this is in, I think you'll appreciate it more. So Ezra and Nehemiah, as I stated last week, is the story of restoration, right? It's the story of restoration. And it's the restoration of the people of God who are returning from their exile in Babylon, where they've been for nearly 70 years, right? Nearly 70 years in exile. And when you think about the history of the people of God, between the exile in Babylon and that preceded by the Exodus, right, from Egypt, those are two of the most historically watershed moments for the people of God that has been preserved and presented to us in the text of the Bible. Now, here's the thing. As devastating as slavery and exile can be, and both of those can be devastating, right? The people of God spent over 400 years in slavery in Egypt, you know, and then they're spending nearly 70 years in exile in Babylon. Two very different experiences, but both incredibly devastating. As devastating as both of those things can be, starting over, it can be challenging too. And it can have a lot of obstacles. And they're going to face a lot of obstacles. So here's my hope. My hope is that you and I said last week that I was going to give you a lot of information and that I hope that the information could turn into inspiration, right? Because it was a lot coming at you. My hope is this, that when we walk through this journey, this Ezra Nehemiah, right, that we can glean, you and I both can glean from this wisdom, right, and principles that we can appropriate and that we can apply to our own journey of faith. All right, so it's not just dead words on a page from centuries ago. You know, God's word is living and breathing. And what I believe, one of the things I believe about that is when we walk through these stories and we learn how God acted, it gives us hope and encouragement as to God's activity in our present day and our present journeys. So some of us right now might be feeling like we've experienced a subtle kind of exile, right? I mean, we haven't been yanked from our homes. We haven't been pulled out and sent to another country. But yet, we've experienced loss. And some in the room and some watching by Facebook Live have experienced loss to different degrees, right? I mean, some have lost just simply normalcy, right? Stability. I think we can all, you know, kind of testify to that. But there are some that have suffered greater loss than that. They've suffered the loss of jobs. Right? Or even greater than that, there are those who are even a part of our Real Life Chapel family who have suffered the loss of loved ones during this period of time. You know, I mean, and so in a sense, what, and when I say maybe you feel like you've been in sort of exile subtly because we haven't been ejected from our country and taken somewhere else, but a sense of what was normal, a sense of what was familiar. Man, maybe your world now is kind of seems foreign and strange. And in that sense, you feel like you're kind of in exile. Well, people in exile have a tendency to do the same thing. Back then, they began to wonder, where in the world is God in the middle of all of this? That could be something that you've said. Maybe those very words have come from your lips. Maybe there's been a point in time where you have said, man, where is God at in the middle of all of this? Right? I don't think we have to look hard and we will find him. Right? We can see his hand. But I do think there are moments when we're overwhelmed and when we feel those losses that we ask that question. Well, I've got a couple questions for you guys this morning. And I want you to think on these questions, right? I want you to kind of ponder this, because these are important questions for us to consider. And they are, as they've always been here, they are we questions. And that is why? Right, and they didn't come up with this. We coined this phrase long before the pandemic came and everybody started using this phrase. We've been using this for years. But so here's the two questions. I want you to seriously, I want you to think about this. I want you to kind of let these steep, right, throughout the message. And the first one is this. Have we created sacred space in our lives for God? Right? So think about your schedule. Think about how busy you may be. Think about your days, your weeks. Have we created sacred space in our lives for God? Important. Another question. Do we have patterns of worship or a rhythm of worship in our lives? Say that again. Do we have patterns of worship or do we have a rhythm of worship in our lives? Now, some of you went musical, you know, I mean, you're thinking, I don't know. I'm not sure if I sing a lot, but that's not what I mean, right? Rhythm is another way of saying a pattern, right? There's a pattern. Do we have that? Do we have a pattern, a rhythm of worship in our lives? I've been reflecting on the routines in my life. And I think we all have those, right? I think we all have maybe some more than others. I know that there are people that are very disciplined, you know, and there are others of us that are not so much. But I think to some degree, we all have regimens or routines, patterns, you know, in our life. And I've been thinking about mine, and I have a lot more than I realized. A lot more than I realize, right? There's just, I like doing things a certain way, and I like it in a certain order, right? And not here, not just talking about here, right? I'm just saying, you know, in my daily life. You know, ever since I started my recovery from heart surgery, it just feels like my daily life has been built on regimens and routines, you know, and a certain rhythm every single day. Right, I mean, diet, right, which was like you always just kind of an afterthought or no thought, became a daily thought, right? What do I need to include in my life? What do I need to reduce in my life? You know, those kind of things. And so all of a sudden, diet became this regimen or this routine, you know, part of my life. And then all of a sudden, exercise, right? You know, something I used to do for fun, you know, now I have to do with meaning. You know, it's like, okay, now it's not for fun anymore. You know, I have to do it if I want to live, you know, kind of thing. Takes the fun out of it, but, you know, it's a good thing. And then medicine, you know. And, you know, I open up my cabinet, you know, and I go, man, I'm that guy, right? You know, I remember being younger and always thinking, you know, you'd see, you know, you see the old guys, right? That would have like the pill box, right, with all the days on it, Monday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, right? And you think, wow, man, that's bad when you get old, right? And then all of a sudden I open up, you know, I open up my cabinet and I go, wow, I'm that guy, you know, because it's like, now, I don't have the pillbox because I refuse to do that, right? Because that's just, I'm not going to give in to that. So I have all of the bottles, you know. It's dumb, but, you know, that's my last resistance. I'm not going to do the calendar box. You know, I'm not doing it. But, you know, all of this is a part of my life. And I sit there and I think about all of these things that are these regimens, these routines, these rhythms that are part of my daily life, right? Diet, exercise, medicine, even down to my morning daily constitutional, right? It's important stuff. It's a rhythm. Some of you are shocked right now. I'm telling you, by my standards, that was eloquent. That was eloquent, right? Because I could have said that a lot of different ways, right? And I worked on that. I really worked on that because I was like, I have to include it because it always goes back to that, right? Anyway, and because here's the thing. You know, we don't think about these routines, these patterns, these rhythms that we have in our life every day until they are disrupted, right? I mean, it's not until these patterns or these rhythms are disrupted in our lives that we even actually become conscious of a lot of them, right? Because they are routine, because they are patterns, because they are a regiment, we don't think about them as much anymore. And then all of a sudden, when something's disrupted, we go, oh, wow. You know, I know when my daily pattern is disrupted, I feel like I'm walking with two left feet. Right? It's just like, okay, I can't get in sync today. The world is not right. You know, but then I get back in my rhythm, back on my pattern, and then things are good. And I think we all go through this. Because when we have that disruption, or say it even becomes absent, man, it sends a ripple effect throughout the rest of your day. Right? I mean, have you ever had that? Have you ever experienced where you have a early morning where all of a sudden, I mean, it can be as simple as you're used to getting up every single day at this time, and you become very regimented. And all of a sudden, you miss the alarm clock, something happens, there's a mistake, and you wake up a half hour late, and you wake up in that, right mode where you're just like in a panic, and all of a sudden, you're now off to the race. And you can still be feeling the ripple effects of that disruption of a pattern hours later into the day. Right? Because you just feel like, man, it threw everything off. I feel like now I'm rushed at everything or I'm behind. Right? This is a reality of our lives. We all have routines and rhythms in our lives that are integral to a daily life. So the people of God, and this is where I'm going with this, is that this is what this story, this epic account that we're following in the Bible, this is one of the critical pieces of it. The people of God are going to realize their need for the rhythm in their lives as they begin the difficult task of starting over. As difficult as exile and slavery and those things can be, starting over can be difficult too, right? And if you and I are here, even now, if we're starting over, we're starting a business over, starting a family over, starting a marriage over, starting a relationship over, any of these things, starting over can be difficult, not necessarily easy. Well, they're going to find the task of starting over when they return from exile is going to be difficult too. But the beautiful thing is they're going to be starting over. The starting over will begin with the hand of God. And we can be assured of that too. And so I hope that as we walk through these passages, wisdom and principles we can glean that we can appropriate and apply to our lives as well. So this morning we're going to examine 33 verses. And people went, right? We're going to examine 33 verses throughout 6 chapters that are going to cover the span of 23 years. Right? So in like the next 25 minutes, we're going to cover 23 years. All right? Because that's how Scripture does. Again, I try to give you a warning or a heads up that often we think, oh man, you know, I turned the page, so that's tomorrow. Well, No, sometimes, I've said this before, but as a reminder, sometimes we can look across the page from here to here and 20 years elapsed. But if we don't recognize those clues, we get lost in the sauce because we're like, I don't understand what just happened here. Did that, you know, man, that's a lot. We got to pay attention. There's lots of clues in here that tell us of the time that's going by, that's passing. Okay? So this morning, we're going to start in Ezra chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. We're going to knock the first 7 out of the 33. So you ready? It's a lot of stuff, but I want you to kind of glean, and I'm really encouraging you to go back and read through the story. I'm going to tell you right up front, as I told you last week, right, there are only a limited number of verses in Ezra Nehemiah that are actually words of the author, right? There's a whole lot of documents and correspondence from the Persian kings, and I'm not focusing on those. You could focus on those. Just to focus on them alone would be a fantastic study of this material. But I'm going to focus more on the reaction of the people and the results of those correspondence and documents. Right? There's a lot going on here, but we're just going to look at these first 7 verses, and we'll start. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the first year, this is going to sound familiar from last week when we were in 2 Chronicles, because it's the same thing written again. So, in the first year of a king Cyrus of Persia, Cyrus, you'll remember that guy, the guy that was named in Isaiah 150 years before any of this has ever occurred, Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, Isaiah proclaimed this guy by name 150 years before his existence. This is amazing. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. Who fulfilled it? The Lord did, not the people, right? Not King Cyrus. King Cyrus was a tool. He was an instrument that was utilized, but it was the Lord who was fulfilling the prophecy. And what did the Lord do? He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is what it said. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you, so he's sending this out to the kingdom, any of you who are his people, the Lord's people, may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, and here's an added surplus, let their neighbors contribute toward their expenses by giving them silver and gold, supplies for the journey, and livestock, as well as a voluntary offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then God stirred the hearts of the priests and Levites and the leaders of the tribes in Judah and Benjamin to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. All their neighbors assisted by giving them articles of silver and gold, supplies for the journey, and livestock. They gave them many valuable gifts in addition to all the voluntary offerings. King Cyrus himself brought out the articles that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his own gods. So just this opening thing, there is so much that's happening that, again, lets us see what's going on. God's hand is at work, right? God fulfills the prophecy, right, through Jeremiah, that the people are going to return from exile from Babylon in 70 years and that they're going to be restored. How does God do this? God uses a king, and think about this, a king who is over a kingdom that you have been in exile and he's not even your king. He's not like an Israeli king. He's not a Hebrew king. He's not a Jewish king. He would be considered in some regards the enemy or an occupying or, you know, oppressing empire. And that's who God's going to use to restore his people. And how's he going to do it? God stirs his heart. God stirs the heart of a leader who doesn't even worship him. That might be important for us to remember this year. God stirs the heart of a leader who does not even necessarily worship him, but he stirs his heart to be a part of the plan to restore his people. And then what does God do? God stirs the heart of the people. He stirs the heart of the leader to set this thing in motion. But then God stirs the heart of the people so that they will respond and that they will take action. Right? And then I love it on top of it, because this is how God does things. Right? So the people, I mean, King Cyrus did some things. I'm not taking him out of the equation. But let's remember that God is the one who stirs his heart to do these things. The people, they take action. They respond and they return to Jerusalem. But it was God who stirred their hearts to do so. Right? You and I are not spectators on our journey. We are to be participants on our journey, participants in what God is accomplishing. But make no mistake of it, God is sovereign, God is in control, and God is the one that's initiating all of these things to come to pass. And if we will really hold on to that, I know that that's a truth that sometimes escapes us, but folks, if there's ever a time during this year, 2020, that we need to really grab a hold of something, we need to grab onto that truth that God is sovereign. And as crazy as it looks, as chaotic as it may appear, as out of control as it may seem, God is absolutely in control. Nothing is shocking him or surprising him. In fact, everything is happening exactly as it's supposed to, right on schedule. And that, I'll be honest with you, that's not easy to go, oh yeah, I like that. No, I don't like that. I don't like any of that. Right? I don't like it. I'm not comfortable with it. It doesn't matter, right? That's not the point, right? God didn't check with me. Well, I'm not sure. I was going to do this, but I'm not sure Frank's going to like it, right? I don't think that's ever been in the equation, right? I'm going to do this. Frank's not going to like this, but you know, oh well. It's going to be done. Okay, and so here's the thing, and then on top of that, like I said, as God does, here's a great thing. Not only is God going to stir the hearts of the leaders, stir the hearts of the people, he's going to fund the whole thing. In fact, he's going to get their neighbors to fund it. Think about it, the enemy empire and the neighbors, their neighbors are going to fund the whole thing. Hey, you're going on a trip, and guess what? Your next door neighbor, he's going to pay for it. Wow. In fact, he's going to give you extra stuff too. Just go see him. Check it out. Right, I mean, this is what's happening. What's beautiful about this is God is letting them know. This is a confirmation to his people that his hand is working. You know why? Because this is like a second Exodus. If you take a look back at the Exodus story that you find in Scripture, you'll find that as the people were leaving Egypt, man, they left with the silver and the gold and the livestock and the supplies of the Egyptians. And God supplied everything they needed. And here he's doing it again. Doing it in a way that they'll go, oh, wow, this sounds familiar. This looks familiar. God is at work again. So God is the initiator. Restoration in our lives, just as it was in the story of them, their lives. Restoration begins with God. God is sovereign. We need to remember that. Now we're going to jump to chapter 3. Don't get upset about chapter 2. I'm going to let you read chapter 2. I would spend time preaching chapter 2, but it's a list, and you'd probably get upset or bored to tears if I did that. It's an important list. I'm not saying it's not important. Anything I skip is still important, but I just know it's not going to really go well. You know, I'm going to have about 5 minutes. People are going to be going, I mean, I'm losing some of you right now. So if I did the list, I would lose all of you, okay? So we're going to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So in early autumn, okay, so the decree has been sent out. Cyrus has told them, I want all of the people of God. You can return to Jerusalem. Get going. We're going to do this thing. We're going to rebuild this temple. In early autumn, so that was spring. I wanted you to know that that was springtime when that decree went out. So in early autumn, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, so it takes approximately 3 months for these guys to get settled into their towns. When the settlers had settled in their towns, all the people assembled in Jerusalem with a unified purpose. Unified purpose. Then Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, joined his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his family in rebuilding the altar of the God of Israel. They wanted to sacrifice burnt offerings on it as instructed in the law of Moses, the man of God. Even though the people were afraid of the local residents, right? The locals can give you problems sometimes when you're moving. They rebuilt the altar at its old site. Even though they rebuilt the altar at its old site, then they began to sacrifice burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord each morning and evening. They celebrated the festival of shelters. Man, that's interesting. I think we talked about this recently. Right? Sukkot. They celebrated the festival of shelters as prescribed in the law, sacrificing the number of burnt offerings specified for each day of the festival. They also offered the regular burnt offerings and the offerings required for the new moon celebrations and the annual festivals, feasts, as prescribed by the Lord. The people also gave voluntary offerings to the Lord. 15 days, this is going to be important, 15 days before the festival of shelters began, the priests had begun to sacrifice burnt offerings to the Lord. This was even before they had started to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. So, here we are, moved a little bit forward in time. 3 months, 3 to 4 months have already passed by. They're settled in their towns. Now they're going to come together. They've got a unified purpose. That purpose they're going to start before they do anything, before they do any stone on the foundation. They know, they realize, they recognize it is critical that they rebuild the altar first. And I will tell you, folks, that the timing of this is not random by any sense. Right? They're going to rebuild the altar. You know what the altar is signifying? The altar is signifying that they're going to restore worship. You want restoration? Just like they found out, you want restoration in your life? You want to see your relationship, your marriage, your family, your business, whatever it is, you want to see restoration? Then worship needs to happen first. And guess what? Not just, there's lots of elements of worship, but this represents, signifies a specific element of worship, because the altar represented the fact that they were going to restore worship beginning with repentance. They knew that they could not move forward without repenting first and foremost of their sin and being forgiven of that sin. And so here's what's interesting about the timing of this. Right? Not random, right? When it says they're going to celebrate the Festival of Shelters, we already know we're kind of in this season, right? Because the Festival of Shelters I talked about just 2 weeks ago, right? Just finished up. So it's about this time of year. But if you click back 15 days prior to the Festival of Shelters, guess what? The altar is being put together in time for what's known as the High Holy Days, right? The holiest time of the year for the Jewish people. And so they're going to have the altar put together so that they're ready to worship God and to repent of their sins and receive his atonement or forgiveness for their sins. So they start sacrificing 15 days early, to start sacrificing on the first day of the month, which is, you and I call, Rosh Hashanah. Well, you may not call it that. You ought to start. Rosh Hashanah. They start doing the sacrifice on Rosh Hashanah. This isn't random. This is planned. This is specific. And that way they're going to start doing this because Rosh Hashanah, right, the Jewish New Year, some of us know it as, right, but it's also more than that. It's a time, right, where they talk about the books are opened, right? The books are open before God and people have a chance to begin to think about where they're at in relationship with God, a time for repentance, right? Because then guess what's going to happen? Coming up after that is going to be Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement. This is not happening randomly. This is incredibly specific of how God's timing is and how all of this is coming together. And then after they do Rosh Hashanah, and they begin to repent of their sins, doing the sacrifices. Now they're ready for the atonement, for their sins to be covered, and forgiveness is offered. Then they're going to move into celebrating the Festival of Shelters, which is celebrating the fact of God's presence with us and how He provides with us, right, as we're living in temporary shelters. There's so much going on in this. So much going on in this. But here's the thing. The altar being rebuilt, the restoration of worship begins with repentance, but also them following God's calendar, them reinstituting and celebrating and observing the feast, it's reigniting a rhythm of worship in their lives. And that is critical. You and I want to see restoration. We need to restore worship in our lives before anything else. You want to know how to restore worship in your life? Begin with repentance. Oh, but that's a one-time thing. Right? I don't know where that came. Somewhere there are Christian people that think that. People that are followers of Christ and think, well, yeah, I repented once. Wow, really? I think you should wake up every morning and repent. Right? Well, maybe you're better than that. I mean, every other morning. Right, you're good for 48 hours. I don't know. You do well. What I'm saying is that's the difference, right? I mean, we talk about King David, and everybody talks about King David being a man after God's own heart. Did you ever check out King David's performance in life? Right? What made King David a man after God's own heart was his humility and his willingness to repent when he recognized the sin in his life. You and I should live the same way. If we'll start with repentance and restore worship in our lives, man, we will see the hand of God work and restore and do amazing things. Things that we feel are impossible. All right. Continuing on. But here's the fact that I wrote this statement, so I thought it was important. So I want to say it. Our worship of God must always precede our activity for God. See, before they start building the temple, they felt they better restore the worship. And they at least recognized where they were at, they needed to repent. So, Ezra chapter 3, same chapter, just want to jump because it's an important thing. One verse I want to show you here and then a couple more. Verse 8. The construction of the temple of God began in mid-spring during the second year after they arrived in Jerusalem. So just a little thing to pay attention here in the time span. It takes them 3 to 4 months to get settled in before they start building the altar, but they build the altar in time for the feast. But it takes them, even after they've built the altar and they start celebrating and get the rhythm of worship, it takes them nearly 2 years before they start working on the foundation of the temple. Okay? During the second year after they arrived in Jerusalem, the workforce was made up of everyone who had returned from exile, including Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and all the Levites. The Levites who were 20 years old or older were put in charge of rebuilding the Lord's temple. Right? So you didn't wait, till you were an old guy to start working for the Lord. Right? The young folks were who were working for the Lord and in charge of the building of the temple. So then it drops down to verse 10. 10 through 13 says this. When the builders completed the foundation. So the foundation, when the builders completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests put on their robes, took their places to blow their trumpets, and the Levites, descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord, just as King David had prescribed. So we got trumpets and we got cymbals going on. So there's like a drum kit and a bunch of stuff going on there, right? No tambourines. Just reminding you. With praise and thanks, they sang this song to the Lord. He is so good. His faithful love for Israel endures forever. Man, this is a phrase that was incredibly important to them. This is a phrase that shows up in Scripture. It's all over the Psalms. Look at Psalm 136. Man, Psalm 136 is that phrase over and over and over again. His love endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. But many of the older priests, Levites, and other leaders who had seen the first temple wept aloud when they saw the new temple's foundation. The others, however, were shouting for joy. The joyful shouting and weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance. So, takes them 3 to 4 months to get settled into the land, rebuild the altar. It takes them nearly 2 years before the actual foundation of the temple starts, and it takes them nearly 7 months to complete the foundation, just the foundation. But it takes them nearly 7 months to complete the foundation of the temple. And then you have this shouting of joy mixed with tears. Right? It's nothing like having a party with people crying. Right? I mean, so the young people, right? All the young people, man, they've spent all this time, they've built, rebuilt the foundation, and they're all excited, and they're just shouting and jumping for joy. And then they look over, and grandpa and grandma are crying, are upset. And they got to be wondering, well, that could be for a couple of reasons. Look, they're crying. They're so happy at what we've done. Right? They're moved to tears. Or, Scripture kind of gives us a little inside thing, and it says, those who were alive who saw the first temple wept. Now, it could have been mixed. There could have been a little bit of, and this, look, this is just opinion, period. There could have been literally some tears of just so grateful that God is active again and the young people have completed the foundation of the temple and that there is restoration happening. But it absolutely was probably mixed with disappointment, right? Those that had seen the glory of the first temple and how magnificent it was. I mean, you got King Solomon, right? Wealthiest guy in the world. Got a big budget. And his temple was, you know, a wonder of the world. I mean, people travel from around the world to come see. Got a little smaller budget they're operating off of this time. King of Persia is a wealthy guy, right? But he's not King Solomon, right? Because this isn't his only project or his only temple he's being built, right? I told you about King Cyrus's foreign policy. His foreign policy, he was rebuilding temples all around the kingdom to all kinds of gods, because that's how you appease the people that you've inherited who have been exiled. You return them to where they came from, hoping to make them happy, and then you rebuild their temples, and then hopefully that'll quiet them down, and they'll be good servants of the king. So he's not building one temple. He's building temples all over the place. So the budget's a little bit smaller. This isn't being built with as much opulence, if you will, as the original temple. So some of them are a little disappointed with what they see. Right? And that's what's going on here. So then we jump to chapter 4. Right? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 says this. The enemies, oh, knew that was going to have to come sooner or later, right? I mean, anytime God's got an agenda and he's putting out there, and if you are going to be faithful and respond to God's command, you start doing stuff to lift up the worship of God, you can bank on somewhere along the line opposition's going to show up, okay? The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were rebuilding a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. So they approached Zerubbabel and the other leaders, and they said, so now here's the thing. I mean, this seems pretty good, right, on the up and up. I mean, you're trying to build this temple. Probably need manpower, right? And I mean, some folks show up, the locals. You're kind of a little leery of anyway, right? Because it said earlier, you know, we're a little afraid of the local residents. So you're kind of fearful of them, and they're showing that they want to help. Let us build with you, for we worship your God just as you do. We have sacrificed to him, but now here's a hint. We have sacrificed him ever since King Ashardan of Assyria brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the other leaders of Israel replied, you may have no part in this work, We alone will build the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, just as King Cyrus of Persia commanded us. Then the local residents tried to discourage and frighten the people. Now, here's how they responded, right? So somebody asks you, they want to help you, and you tell them no. You know, then they kind of get snappy. You know how that works. And then they're like, so they tried to discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work. They bribed agents to work against them and to frustrate their plans. This went on during, this went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until King Darius of Persia took the throne. Years later, okay, so here's something I want you to notice. If you do open your Bibles and read this, this is where you would get lost, right? Because it doesn't give you this hint in a lot of places. You would be reading along, right, and go, okay, King Cyrus, King Darius. Okay, I'm trying to keep this straight. Cyrus, next is Darius. Well, all of a sudden, you would be going, okay, years later when King Xerxes, well, wait a minute, where's he at in the story? That doesn't show up in this book. It's going to show up later in the Nehemiah part more. But years later, when Xerxes began his reign, the enemies of Judah wrote a letter of accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Even later, during the reign of King Artaxerxes, he's the one who's going to dominate the book of Nehemiah of Persia, the enemies of Judah, led by Bislam, Mithredath, and, yeah, that's all right, that's where it cut off. That's okay. The point is this. I wanted to leave that in there because that can be confusing. When you're reading this, and all of a sudden you come across that, and now you're trying to back up and go, okay, wait a minute, Pastor Frank's lost his mind because he said there was Cyrus and then Darius, and where's Xerxes and Artaxerxes? Look, what's happening here, this is not chronology. This is not chronological. The author is telling us about the opposition that they're facing from the local residents. Then while he's there, he goes on that theme and says, hey, you know what? And years later, they faced it against Xerxes. And even later than that, they faced it against Artaxerxes. And he's going to go through this whole thing and talk about the correspondence that took place. And then all of a sudden, we're going to land back at where we were. And if you don't realize that, you're going to be like, what the heck? So, restoring worship, rebuilding an altar, laying a temple foundation, it provokes the local residents. And they help. They request to help anyway. And they request to help, suggesting that Yahweh is included in their worship. Right? We worship him like you do, right? But then they say, well, yeah, we've been sacrificing him ever since we were brought here from the king of Assyria. Now, that's a big clue to Bible nerds and Bible geeks, right? So, I mean, some of you are here and going, what? But maybe you could geek out with me just a little bit here. This is some really neat stuff because this is a little hint as to the origin of these people. These local residents were people that didn't go into exile, right? So there's a mixed bag here. There's some of the Israelites that weren't taken off into exile, but also mixed with the people who were brought here from the king of Assyria. See, unlike Cyrus and the Persian guys, Cyrus's foreign policy, return people to their land, build their temples, make them happy, this works better, right? Not so with Babylon and Assyria. Babylon and Assyria said, hey, we conquer a place, get them out, and we'll bring other people and put them here. Theirs was displacement, right? How do you control the people? Take them out of all that's familiar, put them in a place where they got zero connections, and now you control them. And insert people in the land that have no point of reference, no background, you control them. That's what had been done. But here's the hint. These people that came here from Assyria, the people that were dropped into the land from Assyria, they are going to mix with the local residents. And they're going to become known as a people group that's going to not be very popular in Jesus' day, as you would know as the Samaritans. So it's trouble's brewing already, and it's going to last for quite some time with these folks. So anyway, Zerubbabel and Yeshua wanted nothing to do with them. And here's the thing. It wasn't because they were trying to be ignorant. Oh, we want to help. We want to help. You'll have nothing to do with us, nothing to do with this project. It wasn't because Zerubbabel and Yeshua were ignorant. Folks, syncretism or the worshiping of multiple gods is what landed these people into exile to begin with. Right? I mean, that's the whole reason that the Lord raised up, we talked about last week, that the God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to be his deputy to carry out his plans and to take them all into exile. The result, why that happened, is because they were beginning idolatry. They were worshiping other gods. So the last thing that Zerubbabel, the governor, and Yeshua, who is their high priest, the last thing those two guys want to involve themselves in is the same thing that got them into exile. So they're like, whoa, 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 you guys worship Yahweh, I get it, but that's included in the worship of your other gods. Yahweh's just one of the ones. You're doing all that crazy stuff. We ain't doing that. So you'll have no part in this. All right? And then Ezra 24 brings us back to the time frame after the Xerxes thing. So the work on the temple of God in Jerusalem had stopped, right? Because they did frustrate their plans, the local residents. And it stopped and it remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. Here's the thing, folks. This opposition from the local residents, the people that were trying to frustrate their plans, it worked. Because the foundation on the temple, that project lay dormant for nearly 16 years. 16 years. I mean, you and I, think about it, how we operate in our lifetime. Right, we haven't even gotten out of 2020 yet. And we're like, you know, it's like, oh my gosh, is 2020 ever going to end? Right? I mean, think about this. What do you and I think about things? If all of a sudden somebody said they were going to do something for you, and then it's 16 years have gone by and it hadn't happened. Right? I mean, the way we see it, it's why it's important for us to understand. None of this happened overnight. God was at work. He was actively at work. But this took time. 16 years passes. God's agenda will always face opposition, and it will always require distinction of his people. And what do I mean by that? In our day and time, right, restoration starts with the restoring worship in our life, the rhythm of worship, which begins with our repentance. But it also may require, and often does require, of you and I to live with distinction. I don't mean to be exclusive as in trying to keep other people out of our lives. But you and I are to live and conduct ourselves in a way that distinguishes us from all other people. Folks, if we live our lives, in our lives, there's nothing that is any different than anybody who doesn't know Jesus, then you might want to think about what you really know or what you really believe. We are to live differently. We are to have different operating motives and values. And so sometimes, guess what? In order for us to operate within our value system of what God's calling us to, it may require us to separate ourselves from other folks and activities. And I know that that's not always the popular thing to do. But that may be what's required of you. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're almost there. We're almost there. At that time, right? So 16 years have passed. Foundation's been laying there. Ain't nobody done nothing. At that time, the prophets, told you there were two guys that you needed to read the books as little parts of this story. Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. They prophesied in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, responded by starting again to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them and helped them. So here's the thing. You got to read them. Just telling you. As we walk through Ezra and Nehemiah, you need to read Haggai and Zechariah, because they are going to speak specifically to this event. So this is now 520 B.C. 16 years it's been laying there dormant, and now Haggai and Zechariah begin to preach, and they begin to motivate and begin to encourage the people to start building again. To start building again. Now, here's the thing, and we don't know, I don't know exactly why, but Haggai's whole term of operation was 6 months. Haggai's in, Haggai's out. But he served an incredible purpose for God. We all have different seasons and different purposes and time spans. Zechariah comes right in behind. Zechariah's there for over 2 years. But they both served and helped the people. They didn't just preach at them, they helped them. Incredibly important. Chapter 6. I'm going to jump all the way down to verse 13. I'm going to let you read the letters. You all can read the letters from the kings, and there's all kinds of things that happen as a result. Verse 13, it starts with this. Tattenai, governor of the province west of the Euphrates River, and Shethar-Bezenai and their colleagues complied at once with the command of King Darius. Now hold up just a second. So, there was a letter from King Darius, now new king. It's changed. Cyrus is no longer in power. Enough time has gone on. Now there's a new guy. Darius is the new king. Right? New king, new candidate, new party, new whatever. Power has changed. God has not. Regardless of who was in charge or who was in power, God's plan was still going to come to fruition. Just something we might want to be reminded of. Verse 14. So the Jewish elders continued their work, and they were greatly encouraged by the preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo. The temple was finally finished as it had been commanded by the God of Israel and decreed by Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. It includes all three of them. The kings of Persia, although Artaxerxes isn't in power yet, he'll be later on. The temple was completed. Now, here's a great thing. The temple was completed on March 12th. Not just any month. We're giving you a day. We're giving you a date. They know when it was completed. You know why? Because meticulous records were kept not only from the Hebrew people, but the Persian kingdoms kept meticulous records. So this is all fact. Folks, these aren't made up stories. This isn't something to make you feel good. This is history. This is real people, real places, real events. God is active. March 12th, 515 BC. The sixth year of King Darius's reign. It takes, folks, when they finally restart the building on the temple after it lays dormant for 16 years, it takes them 5 years to build the temple. 5 years to build the temple. It lay there for 16 years. It could have been completed almost three times. 5 years. Verse 19 of chapter 6. On April 21st, 5 weeks later, right? 5 weeks later, the returned exiles celebrated what? Passover. Wow, the rhythm of worship continues to roll. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were ceremonially clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for the fellow priests, and for themselves. Now, here's what I want you to see, because this is important, so that you don't think Zerubbabel and the guys were just trying to exclude people because they didn't like the way they looked. It was all about faithfulness to God. The Passover meal was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and by the others in the land who had turned from their corrupt practices, repentance, turning from their corrupt practices to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. All peoples who were willing to make God, Yahweh, their God alone, were welcomed and were included in the celebration of the Passover. Verse 22. when they celebrated the festival of unleavened bread, wow, it continues to roll, the rhythm of worship. They thought God's calendar was something that was incredibly important to make a part of their own. They celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There was great joy throughout the land because the Lord had caused the king of Assyria to be favorable to them. King of Assyria, we're still talking about Darius, king of Persia. He conquered Assyria within Persia. The king of Assyria to be favorable to them so that he helped them, Darius, to rebuild the temple of God, the God of Israel. So, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? They kept rolling. The rhythm of worship started with repentance, but then it included God's calendar. From the moment the decree from Cyrus and the people arrived till this moment where they're celebrating the Passover and dedicating the temple after its completion took 23 years, folks. 23 years. Restoration is a process. It's not overnight. And I think often in our world and in our lives and in our time, we get very discouraged if something isn't completed in 48 hours. Right? God's going to do something. God has to answer my prayer by Friday. Right? God's active. God's right on time. He's right on his schedule. It just so happens that sometimes his schedule will include a cast of characters we would never assemble. It includes events that we would never include. And it takes a time frame, right, that we would never determine. Maybe you're in the midst and you're praying for restoration of a business, a family, a marriage, something. I don't know. Don't give up because it hasn't happened in a week or a month or a couple of years. It took 23 years from the time God stirred the heart of a king to the completion of the temple and its dedication. Just something to keep in mind. Restoration requires rhythm of worship and sacred space. Think about it. This was all about what? What was the project? The project was to rebuild the temple. That was the decree. But there was a whole lot more than a rebuilding of the temple. This is a restoration of people. Right? This is restoring repentance and worship and a rhythm of worship. But it's the rebuilding of the temple. Ultimately, this phase is going to lead to sacred space. The people realized they not only needed a rhythm of worship in their life, but they needed to create sacred space for God. So I ask you the questions again that we started with. Do we have patterns of worship or a rhythm of worship in our lives? Do we? And maybe you're like, well, I'm not sure what that looks like. I mean, what do you mean? Do we have patterns of worship or a rhythm of worship in our lives? Listen, folks, it could begin for you and I. It could begin with a daily quiet time or daily devotional. I mean, some of you, maybe you're already doing that. That's awesome. But if you're not, maybe that's something you need to put back into your life. Maybe it evolves till you start celebrating God's calendar, recognizing it. And the second question, have we created sacred space in our lives for God? I mean, their worship of God didn't require a building. Neither does ours. But Are you even making space in your life for God? Are you filling your life up with so many other things? You're so busy doing so many things that there's no time for God? Sacred space in your life for God. But speaking of the building, I will say this. The people didn't need a building to worship, but the building represented sacred space to gather collectively, which enhanced their worship. I know it's a crazy time we're in right now. But some of us need to get back here. You got no problem going to the Y. I'm talking to you all listening by the camera right now. You got no problem going to Lowe's. Yeah, I'm looking at you. Just something to think about. We need the rhythm of worship in our lives. We need sacred space for God in our lives. Let's pray.